The following message was delivered on Sunday afternoon, December 13, 2009, at Amazing Grace Church in Catskill, New York. The speaker is Pastor Adam Davies, and the title of the message is Love Your Enemies.
Again, I will ask you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to Matthew chapter 5 with me. And if you don't have one, that's okay. We do have some available in the back if you're interested and would like one. We can get you one of those. The ushers will bring that to you. If not, that's fine. You can just listen along as we read this passage together. We have been spending time as a church just trying to work through and study the Gospel of Matthew. It's the first of the four Gospels. And Matthew was a tax collector. And one day, as he reports it, speaks of it in Matthew chapter 9 of his Gospel, out of the blue, Jesus came in, pointed to him, said, "Follow me." And in an instant, Matthew left everything, a very lucrative job, probably a nice house and lots of things and prestige, at least among other tax collectors and Romans, left all of that and followed a carpenter named Jesus. He was struck by something in Jesus, something about Jesus. And he left everything and followed him, not knowing where he was going, not knowing what he would do. He somehow instantly trusted, "I don't know much about this guy, but I know I'm going to be all right." And he was saved. And he was shown mercy. Somebody who was seen as one of the despicable ones among his countrymen knew what it was like to have grace, incredible, amazing grace poured out upon him. And lo and behold, Jesus called him to be an apostle. An apostle is once defined in a very good way. An apostle of a man is as the man himself. That's what the apostles were. They were representatives of Jesus. They testified and witnessed to what he did, what he said, his resurrection, his miracles, everything. And they were called by Christ to spread that witness and to be the ones through whom Jesus revealed his will unto his people. And 12 unknown men in this little country of Palestine in the midst of the Roman Empire were used of God to turn the world upside down. That's the Gospel of Matthew. This is the record that he gives of the things he heard Jesus say. And he's now simply reporting it to others that they too might be blessed by the same Jesus he was blessed by. In this section of Matthew's Gospel, he is recounting a sermon, a message that Jesus gave from a mountaintop. And his disciples, after he had done many things and called many people to follow him, his disciples and followers were there sitting at his feet, and in the outer circles, a multitude of people who had never seen a man do what Jesus was doing were all around him. They were also receiving of the benefit of Jesus' instruction. We're nearing the end of chapter 5, and Jesus is clearing up a lot of false teaching that the people had to suffer under. And he's clearing away the false, and he's reclaiming what the Word of God actually says, and he's establishing new expectations for his people. It's with that in mind, we read verse 43 of Matthew 5. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let's ask the Lord to come and help us one last time. Lord, we pray and ask that the Spirit would come in the immediate preaching and receiving of the Word, and he would move us to emphasize what we ought to emphasize, and he would open up our eyes to see what we need to see this morning. We believe we're all here according to your plan and good providence, and ask that while we're here, we will be benefited, we will be saved, we will be further conformed to the image of your Son. It's in his name we pray, and for his glory, all these things. Amen. So again, the Lord is clearing up false teaching of the religious leaders. They were the Pharisees and scribes. And he's establishing high, incredibly high expectations for those who claim to be his disciples. Who can deny this expectation we're considering this morning is incredibly exalted. You must be, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Love your enemies. That's what I say. And immediately, even we here in this room are shocked to hear that kind of instruction. It goes against the grain of what we are by nature. It goes against the grain of our desire, self-preservation and self-exaltation, doesn't it? That we would love our enemies. And you can just imagine the crowd, and hearing this was like jaw-dropping for them. Could not believe it. It was awesome. It was majestic. It was incredible. Never did one speak as Jesus spoke, but it also blew them away to hear these kinds of things. I'm reminded as we work through this sermon, in this particular part of the sermon, how much man messes up the teaching of God in the Bible. And again, we're seeing another example of how the Pharisees, the religious leaders, took God's word, twisted it, added to it, took away from it, and in doing that, totally distorted it. And men in general are so prone to do this. As we continue to move through the Sermon on the Mount, we ought to be established in our commitment to the preeminence, the priority of the Word of God above everything. Above our interpretations, above our traditions, above our confessions, above our pastors and teachers, the Word of God is preeminent. It is to shape us, to mold us. We are never to turn that around and begin to mold the Word. How prone we are to doing that. But we see the danger and the damage it causes in the church and in the world. The light of God gets a blanket thrown over it when we try to mess with it and add our traditions to it and distort it. And people are not the better for it. They're the worse. They're worse off. The devil is so powerful to deceive because he always uses this tactic. He loves to take his lies and dress them up with a little bit of truth. Like the wolf in Little Red Riding Hood, right, kids? She gets to the house, and of course the wolf has already gotten there first and has devoured the grandmother, and decides he's going to try to trick Little Red Riding Hood because he's still hungry. He gets all in the grandmother's clothes, and Little Red Riding Hood comes in, and you got to wonder if she had just like Coke bottle glasses and just couldn't see well. You kind of look like Grandma, but my, what big teeth you have. There's something that kind of resembles Grandma, but in essence, that's what the devil does. There's something about his teaching that seems right. But be not deceived, brethren. Whenever man adds to the teaching of the Word of God, its way ends up leading us to death. So we need to be committed as we work through this to the Word of God. Because the devil is sneaky and he seeks to mix up the truth with his lies. We're encouraged to know our Bibles, to continually hold ourselves, our pastors, our churches to the fire of God's holy word and to have it shape us and never to have us shape it. How are we going to open this passage? Well, the same way we've been opening this section. We're going to look at the teaching of the Old Testament that was distorted, the teaching of the Pharisees and scribes, that's the distortion, that's the wolf in the grandmother's clothes. And then we're going to see the teaching of Jesus Christ, what he has to say on the subject of how we're to deal with our enemies, how to think about them, how to interact with them. and what is to shape our thinking and our response to those who persecute us and those who are our enemies. First of all, the teaching of the Old Testament. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Again, it's important for us to understand that Jesus in this section is primarily addressing false teaching about the truth, about the Old Testament. Not directly the Old Testament itself, but he's addressing what people were taught, the Old Testament said, on a whole variety of subjects. The words he quotes here have hints of Old Testament teaching in them, and language from the Old Testament, especially in this place, they are more consistent with the teaching people in his day might have heard from their teachers. First of all, as we look at the Old Testament teaching upon how we're to relate and interact with enemies, particularly the Old Covenant people of Israel, the Old Testament clearly commanded the people to love each other a lot. It's the best way I could put it. To not just love each other, but to love one another a whole lot. And we find that kind of teaching in passages like Leviticus 19. You can turn there or just listen. Verses 17 through 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your brother, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The command is not simply to love your neighbor, because that's open for a lot of definition and interpretation, isn't it? God qualified it in the Old Testament. He said, you know how you're supposed to love your brother? You're to love them as yourself. What a great way to love. God knows how much we love ourselves, doesn't he? And that's how he qualifies. You know how you love yourself? That's the way I want you to love your brothers and your sisters. The last six commandments, as you see them in Exodus 20, illustrate this principle. To love your neighbor as yourself, of course, would mean you wouldn't murder them. You wouldn't covet their things. You wouldn't steal from them or try to sleep with your neighbor's wife. But the principle here in Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself, teaches us that God expected his people not simply to not do bad things, but to a thoughtful, sincere, and above average kind of love. The second thing we learn from the Old Testament is this. It never positively anywhere teaches anyone to hate their enemies. You realize that? That is not a command that God ever gives people, to positively hate their enemies. But wait a minute, Jesus quotes it that way, doesn't it? Again, he's quoting what the religious leaders had twisted the truth to mean, not what it actually said. It's important for us to understand that. While there are sections in the Old Testament that are unclear, like, have you ever read through the Psalms and you come to this Psalm where David is praying down damnation upon his enemies? They're called imprecatory prayers. If you ever hear that word, that's what it means. And when you come to those passages, you're kind of scratching your head and we don't quite understand what David is doing. At best, it's unclear what God's will is for us in regard to our enemies as we read those things. I will totally admit that. We wonder about those prayers. We wonder if we should pray those prayers sometimes and what they meant. But all of this was balanced in other places like Exodus 23:4, where we read this. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. Doesn't say you shall take it, never tell him about it. Doesn't say you should put a bullet between his eyes. That'll really get your enemy. No, you're to take the animal you find that you know to be your enemy's and bring it back to him. You're to do your enemy good and not evil. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. So perhaps you're going down the dusty road and you come upon this sight and it's a lump sitting on the ground and it's your enemy. Oh. And his donkey's weighed down and he's trying to get it up. He's only got 50 yards to get to market. God says, don't pass him by. Help your neighbor lift the dumb animal up. Aid him. Help him. So this speaks to the disposition the Israelites were going to have or were supposed to have toward people who for some reason or another had become their enemies for some reason. Certainly there's not an encouragement to step on their necks while they're down, but to come alongside them and help them. Those kinds of passages are more formative in teaching Israelites how they're to interact with their enemies. So we move on to the teaching of the Pharisees and scribes. Listen to their teaching. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. First of all, these teachers sinfully left out an important qualification of the Old Testament. Can anybody tell me what it is? What did they leave out when they said, love your neighbor? Yeah, as yourself, conveniently, that was sort of cut out of their teaching, wasn't it? Right then, the whole question of how is begged to be asked. Teacher Pharisee, how should we love them? Don't worry, just love them. You know? Hiding the truth behind these mysterious interpretations when God's truth is incredibly clear. So they simply leave out that qualification. And they effectively reduce the thoughtful, sincere, and above average kind of love commanded in Leviticus to a kind of love that was less than this and at best open for debate. Second of all, rather than focusing on passages that encouraged grace, patience, and love toward enemies, they twisted the intent of the Old Testament to encourage indifference and even hard-hearted hatred toward enemies. Hate your enemies is what you would hear being shouted and being preached from the synagogue pulpits. Hate them. Rather than wrestling, it's amazing, isn't it, what the devil does. Rather than wrestling to understand the imprecatory psalms, prayers that ask God to judge enemies, it seems the Pharisees, when they came across them, they gloried in them. That's how I can relate to my enemies. Yeah! Hate them. And that's the thing that they said was very clear. Things that would make a struggle were convenient for them, and they preached them to be clear and preached them to be definitive and were dogmatic about it. Does it give you a picture as to where the state of their heart was toward God and toward their fellow man? These were hard-hearted people, weren't they? They were selfish, self-righteous, and just downright nasty, mean guys. Another way in which they wiggled out of their responsibility to love neighbors was to loosely define who a neighbor was. Again, shrouding the clear truth in all of their lies and all of their dark desires. We see this in Luke 10, 25 to 37. A lawyer stands up to put Jesus to the test and says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus asks him, "What is it written? What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." You got it right. And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Lead you to believe there was a lot of debate around that. There was a lot of crazy teaching. And the neighbor could be defined pretty much subjectively, however the Pharisees wanted to define it. And this helped them to wiggle out of their responsibility before God and to men. You remember how Jesus replies? A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place, he saw him pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He didn't first take out his notebook and say, now, is this guy an enemy of mine or not? Let me decide how I should interact with him. Should I help him or shouldn't I? He saw a fellow human being beaten down and in need, and the humanity within him went out to minister. And then Jesus asked the lawyer, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. And what Jesus is saying is totally turn away from all of this thinking that's got you wrapped up around the axle of what you should do and who's your enemy and who's not your neighbor and how am I supposed to interact and love people. Anyone you come into contact with, if they have a need and you can meet it, you love them, you treat them and interact with them as you would want them to interact with you. You don't do what these guys did, the priests and the scribes. In short, the spirit and teaching of the Pharisees included an underemphasis and neglect of the second greatest commandment, to love neighbors as yourself. And an overemphasis and an unbiblical justification for hatred toward enemies. These men strained out the gnat and they swallowed the camel. Go and learn what it means. I desire mercy, compassion, and not sacrifice. They had totally lost touch of who God is and what He's like, and what His requirements of men are. As Hendrickson points out, the result of Pharisaical teaching was to erect walls between themselves and everyone. And I'd like to just quote from his commentary because, again, it gives us a good idea on what had happened. It did not just erect walls between Jews and Gentiles, those who were non-Jews. It didn't just erect walls between Jews and Samaritans. With this kind of teaching, they were able to erect walls between themselves and the rest of the people who were Israelites. We talked a little bit about this at the beginning of our series. I did a few sermons on that. What a Pharisee is. You might look those things up if you're interested in learning more about this. But on page 312 of William Hendrickson's commentary, he says this. It stands to reason that as a result of this woeful misinterpretation of the law, a wall of separation was built between Jew and Gentile. The former to be loved, the latter to be hated. But it was hard to stop here. Another barricade must be erected between good Israelites, such as the scribes and Pharisees, and bad Israelites, such as those renegades, the publicans, and in general the entire rabble that did not know the law, John 7:49. In such an atmosphere, it was impossible for hatred to starve. It had plenty to feed on. Hatred was riddling and poisoning the land. The spirit of hatred toward basically everyone. Because enemy was so loosely defined. And they did not have a heart for people, but they had a heart for themselves. And they did not have a heart for God, but a heart for themselves. And they made a mess of the land. And Jesus is boiling in his heart to set the record straight and to give His requirements and the expectations that He will place upon His people. It's precisely at the point of our responsibility toward enemies that Jesus' teaching focuses on. Let's move to that now. He says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Who are our neighbors? Jesus answers the question by giving you what the expectation He has of how you are to interact with your enemies. And if this is the way you're to interact with your enemies, love them. Who is your neighbor? Who is your neighbor? Everyone. He argues from the most difficult thing. How we're to think of, what our disposition is to be toward, how we're to respond to people who hate you. Let me give you instruction on that. And that'll answer every question you might ever have about who is your neighbor. See, they were wrestling with the wrong question. Twiddling their thumbs. Who's my neighbor? Who's my enemy? And they totally missed the heart of God, didn't they? I have shown you, O man, what is required of you but to love justice, mercy, compassion, and to walk humbly with your God. Totally cut out of the church the whole thrust of a relationship with God and a relationship with people. Those are the two things God is passionate about. Your love to Him and your love for one another. The two greatest commandments. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And your neighbor as yourself. Totally relational, isn't it? Totally relationships. And Jesus is setting the record straight. He's calling his disciples to cultivate the highest form of love. Please understand this. Agape. He's not saying be friends with them, phileo. To be a friend with somebody is different. And a love for a friend is different than the kind of love he's talking about here. Jesus understands you're not going to get all the warms and fuzzies and mushy-gushies when your enemy's around. He's going to understand because your enemies, you're not going to have a close relationship. He's not saying necessarily take your enemy out to dinner. Your enemy doesn't want to go to dinner with you. And he's saying, you know, he's not commanding you to have emotional love for your enemies. He's commanding you to love them in a far higher, greater, and deeper way. He's commanding us to love our enemies unconditionally, self-sacrificially, with their interests before ours, with their needs before the way they hurt us. It is totally encouraging his people to think of others, even our enemies, before we think of ourselves. Before we justify all the reasons we shouldn't love them. Because of what they've done to us, Jesus has loved them, despite all that. See, it's a higher form of love, and this is something our generation and culture, and even our churches, don't understand. We think of love, you know, it's the warm fuzzies, man. I don't know how many warm fuzzies Jesus felt while he was dying on the cross for your sins. I don't think he had those. But at the moment he had none of that, boy, was he loving us, wasn't he? When did Jesus ever love you more than when he was nailed to the Roman cross, bearing the wrath of God? It was something you deserved. This is the kind of love that he's talking about. It's unconditional, it's self-sacrificing, it's agape. Where this kind of love is in our hearts, there will be no room for bitterness, anger, or grudges toward another, or pride, and therefore there will be no hagglings over should I love him or not. The goal, in other words, is not to spend energy on figuring out who to love, but here is the goal we should all have. To strive to love those who are hardest to love. Jesus is not saying, I don't believe this is going to come automatic and it's going to come instant. We'll see why in a minute. But he's saying this should be the passion that is found in the heart of everyone who names my name. Their goal, their desire, their passion in life above everything else and second only to this loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, is to love people as myself, is to love even my enemies as myself. Is that the passion of your heart? Is that what goes on in your mind as you interact with enemies, people who hurt you, say bad things about you, misunderstand you, and frustrate you? You discover some anger, and then you have this thought, well, I wish it just trips in school, I wish it just has... But then there's another law within. There's a movement within that says, no! No! I hate that! I don't want to do that! Lord, take this anger, this bitterness toward this person out, and give me the love with which you've loved me, that I might learn how to love this person. That's the struggle of the Christian's heart that Jesus says ought to be there as we relate to all people, including our enemies. In verse 45, he reveals that to love like this is to reflect and bear the image of our Father in heaven. That is the great end for which we've been redeemed. We've been saved. Do you realize that? It is not primarily and ultimately all about you. Ron, Vinny, Leanne, Paul, Adam Davies. You've been primarily saved because it's all about God. So that you might fulfill the position for which you've been created. It's a glorious position. It's an awesome role. You've been created to reflect the image of God. And you've been saved that we might look at you and we might see God in heaven. And the way we might see that reflected in you as you follow Jesus is the way you just love everybody. You got the warm and fuzzies naively go everywhere. But you pray for people and you really shouldn't pray for. You agonize over bitterness against people when no one's looking. But you want to reflect God, not the devil. Love and not hate. Righteousness and not sin. Good because God's good. And not evil. Paul said in Ephesians 5, be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself. You see, God is not a set of traditions, rules, regulations, religion. I hate religion. Christianity is not a religion. It is reflecting the image of our Father, who by grace we have become his children. Everything you do in your life, every reason you do it, ought to be tied to this relational foundation. I do what I do because it pleases Jesus. Because it pleases my Heavenly Father. And I don't know how it happened, but all of a sudden, I have a desire to be like him. And as I read the Word, I discover what he's like. I want to be that. And it's not a set of do's and don'ts to be saved. It's relating to a God who wants to be called God. He doesn't want to be called God, primarily by his children, but Abba, Father, Daddy. Who sent his son to die for you that you might not become a religious subject, but a blessed son. You might not relate to God as a servant to its master, but as a son to its loving Father. Isn't that awesome? And the Pharisees missed it. Totally missed how close God wanted to come to people. Jesus says, you can tell who are God's children and who are not. They're Protestants. They're Catholics. They love like God loves. has nothing to do primarily with your set of doctrine written down on paper, but upon the letter that's been written upon your soul and heart. And that's reflected in the way you speak and relate to people and the way you speak and relate to your own shortcomings and sins. Does it look like God? Well, here's the justification. What is God like? Well, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. This is awesome. This is the example Jesus used. He hadn't died yet. Couldn't use that yet. It's the example he used. It's something everybody knows. It doesn't say the rain sort of comes upon the unjust. Sorry, guys. And then the rain kind of comes upon the just over here. And you get rain too. The rain comes on everybody. It doesn't say that. It says God says to the rain, go here. But they're sinners. The rain don't want to. Go bless the land on their gardens and fill their wells with water. And then God directs his rain to come upon the just and fill your wells too. But what he's done for you, he's done for people who hate him. God loves, pours out mercy and grace upon people who deserve not water but fire. And because God, and you have this example in nature, because you see God's love displayed in that, could be like that. How are you supposed to look at your enemies and interact with them? Well, when their beast is burdened down, go help them lift it. And really love them. Now, I don't care, the guy probably doesn't care that you love him a lot emotionally if you walk by him while he needs help with his beast. He's going to need money that day. You're going to the market. But I love you, man. I love you. If you want him to be filled, you walk right past him. He doesn't want your phileo friendship love. He wants you to take your backpack off and tie your animal up and come help him lift his. Real love. Rain-like love. He makes his son. He makes it and sends his rain. It does not mean God is okay with their sin. It does not mean he will make sure they end up in heaven no matter what. It does not mean he does not care that they are evil and unjust and they're shaking his fist and they're shaking their fists in his face. It simply means that for some reason, despite all of the evil that people do, God gives them good things. Because he's good, and he's kind, and he's gracious to all, isn't he? The point is, if God is like this, that's how we're to be. Love for enemies will be the thing that sets followers of Jesus apart from every other person on the face of the earth because it's not of this world. Our standard of love is not to be based or founded on the way the world loves one another, but on God's. He is the only pattern. For if you love those who love you, continuing on in the text, verse 46, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Tax collectors, despicable, money-hungry sinners, they were understood by all to be sinners of the worst kind. Even they love people who love them. What's the big deal? The Gentiles, those without the Bible and the knowledge of God's word, they greet each other and pray for one another and wish one another well. The point is this, simply being nice like everyone else in the world does not indicate you are a child of God. Truly being a person who prays for people who wish you ill and who do not repay evil with evil but overcome evil with good, at least that's their passion and desire, this is what will reveal you to be the real deal. Do you understand this? Do you understand what Jesus is saying? Do you get this? The true child of God does. If you're totally confused and you have no idea how Jesus could expect this of you, you have reason to be concerned. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now what does this mean? We believe this is not just a saying, and it's not something that can be just reinterpreted, however individuals want to reinterpret it, however churches want to interpret it. We believe that Jesus was not a babbling fool, but meant to say things and to convey truth that we can understand with the words that he used. This is a difficult saying. What does it mean? Well, first of all, it's a command. It's non-negotiable. If you say, I will do everything but love my enemy, because you don't know my enemies, you've never been saved, and you're still in your sin. But it also points to something in the future. Therefore, you shall be perfect. The New King James translates, and it captures the future tense that's used here in the Greek. You shall be perfect. You are to be perfect. You're to strive for this, and you shall be this. You shall one day love like this perfectly without a hint of anything but this kind of love. Perfect here means mature. It speaks of a grown man compared to a little boy. It is something we press on to achieve. It is the thing we long to be more and more every day. It's the goal that we have in our hearts as we relate to all men everywhere, even our enemies, to love them sacrificially, self-denyingly, unconditionally, as God loves. It's the thing that's in our hearts. We hate that we love so little and strive in Christ to abound in love all the more. The absolute and ultimate pattern of Christian maturity is not discovering what spiritual gift you're able to do. And it's not even having all of our theology worked out so that we can cross every T and dot every I and know exactly. This is set before you the goal, one of the major goals for the Christian to set his hope upon, to prioritize his life around. This is the picture of perfection and maturity. If our increase in knowledge is not joined to our growth in grace, our knowledge is bad and defective if we're not growing in this grace of love. Read 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, I mean, I got to the place where I could preach to the point where the only description you could give me was that I spoke like an angel. But have not love. This is what I really am to God, a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, got lots of theology under my belt, read tons of books, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Do you think God cares about us loving him and loving others? How much do you think God cares about that? A little or a lot? Brethren, a whole lot. A whole lot. If I give away all that I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Jesus is saying, this is what the gospel is going to do. It's the first application, by the way. This is what the gospel is going to do when it comes in power to a sinful soul. It is going to create this kind of individual. It's going to save him, not upon the basis of how much he is loving or she is loving, but it's going to save that sinner totally unconditionally and because of nothing. In that sinner, God is just going to save it and have mercy upon it, even though it deserves the very opposite. And then he's going to create this individual with that gospel. He's going to make that person to love as he or she has been loved. The gospel is the only thing that can create this animal Jesus is talking about called the Christian. That is able to create someone who is loving. How does the gospel do that? Romans 5, 6, or 8. How can I be called to love my enemies? How is it that that's to mark my character and my heart? Well, because we're never, ever to get too far from the cross and from the gospel. The centrality of the gospel is, Jesus is stressing that indirectly. He's implying that the gospel is going to be so central in the hearts of my people. They will love like this. Their love will be so amazing, so out of this world they'll even love and pray for their enemies. How is it that people become like that? Because they are fixed upon the way God has loved them. That simple. They're transformed by it. They're mesmerized by it. And they never don't get mesmerized by it. They never get to the point where their jaw isn't dropping as they think about how much God's loved them. It speaks about God's love in Romans 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Who are they? Don't want that person to marry my daughter. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Recently in the news, I don't know if you heard of it, a guy gave up his kidney for some woman he never knew. Good woman. He wanted to do a good thing. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Have we gotten past the fact that by nature, we ran from God, hated God, shook our fist in God's face. We were sinners by nature, never wanted anything to do with God. And for some reason, he chose to come into our life. And the way he did that, the only way he could do that was by sending his son to die in our place. And to have his son come and eke out a righteousness in his life that we could never do. To do all of that work, that difficult work of living perfectly in his mind and in his life and with his lips, how did he do it? And then to give his life as a sacrifice in our place as our substitute. That's the way God saves us. Why? Not because we were worth it, but because he's gracious. He's loving. And that's the extent of his love. That's the extent of his grace. He gave up his only son. He didn't spare him so that we could be saved. Does that still excite you? Does the gospel, it's not just a message for the unconverted and the unbeliever, it's a message for you guys and for me. Every day we can never lose sight of that. We can never lose sight of the fact that God continues to keep us as his children, though we continue to stumble and fail and fall. The rain of his grace continues to pour down upon us. And this grace is different. This saving grace does not pour down upon everybody. So the example in the gospel is even greater than that of what Jesus used, the example of rain upon the unjust. God has given us his son. And it's keeping the gospel central in your heart, brethren, that will help you love God more. You will want to read your Bibles because God's there. If God could be found by me tracing out, I don't know, all the details in that paint on the wall, I would do it. Not because there's anything good in that act, but because God's in there. That's the way I think of the Bible. That's the way we think of the Bible. God's there. I got to have him. I got to learn of him. I got to sit at his feet. I got to have him come to me. And as we relate to one another, what pleases Jesus? Oh, he died for me. How does he want me to think? How does he want me to respond? What does he want me to do? The gospel is what creates this. Second application, it is an indirect one, but I do want to mention it. Do not believe that God is pleased with you because God in grace is good to you. That's something that we learn, don't we? He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. The evil are people who hate God, ignore God, and live as if there is no God. Rather than dealing with them according to their sin, he directs the sun to come up on them too, and commands the rain to water their gardens and fill their wells too. But do not be deceived. God is angry with sin and your sin, and he's angry with you. He's good to you, but he's angry with you at the same time if you're running from him. Can that be? Yes, it is. He's angry with your sin, but has chosen nonetheless to be good to you. Why? Not for you to remain in your sin, presuming on his grace, but that you would think about how God has been to you despite your sin, and that the goodness of God might lead you to repentance. How many people presume upon the goodness of God? He gives them food, they never thank him. He gives them rain, they never thank him. He gives them life and breath, and they are not found in the place of worship, praising him for life and breath. And then he continues to give it to them. And the goodness of God, we read in Romans 2:4, he pours out upon you because he wants to lead you to see that if he's given you a few crumbs, what would it be like if you came to the table and really began to feast with God? Huh? Do not presume upon the riches of his kindness, patience, forbearance. For the kindness of God, and I'm paraphrasing Romans 2:4, is meant to lead you to turn from sin, not to presume upon God's goodness and remain in sin. God hates sin. God's sin is what drove Jesus to the cross. Jesus would never have had to come into the world if sin was not serious. And if you do not hide under the shelters of Jesus' saving wings, him bearing the wrath for you, one day if you stay in your sin, you are going to bear it yourself. And it's going to take forever for it to be poured out. It's hard for us to understand that, but when he comes, we will totally get it. We'll totally understand it. And you ought to be humbled, rather, how little you thank God for his kindness, and repent to serve him, and know him through faith in Christ. Now, some of you are going to depart here in cars, and you're not right with God. And you're going to take those cars to the place where you're going to go commit sin. In fact, right now you're thinking about it. You're looking forward to it. You are presuming upon the breath God is giving you, and the eyes he's given you to see, and the capacity and order of your mind to be able to drive to that place. Do not presume upon God's goodness, but may it lead you to repentance and faith in Christ. It's a call to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Being a disciple of Jesus, brethren, I can't say it enough, is not about being religious or being able to check some kind of religious box. The primary question I would press to your conscience this morning is not whether you call yourself Catholic, Protestant, Baptist, or Presbyterian. The primary question is this: do you love your enemies like this? Are you striving to love them more like this? Is this the primary goal of your life, the goal around which your whole schedule revolves, to love more like God? What is the thing you're trying to achieve in life? Is this a part of it? Are you looking forward to streets of gold, a tropical paradise when you die and go to heaven? Is that what your conception of heaven is? Is that the end goal that's in your mind? I would say you are selling yourself short. Or is heaven for you going to be when God's love will be perfectly reflected in your character? You know what the crown we're going to get is when we see Jesus? It's not a physical diadem that you put on your head. It's the crown of righteousness. The crown of loving like God loves, of being like God is. And it is that for which we're to press on more and more each and every day. To to be lovers like God, to love God and to love each other as he has loved us. That is the crown Jesus offers. Does that excite you? Or are you like, look forward to that driveway of gold? What is a driveway of gold? What is a street of gold? When you can be made conformed to the image of Jesus. Heaven is what we will be. It's what God's doing in us. It's not some materialistic Christmas conception of heaven we should have. We're going to have all these things. We're going to have God and more of God for eternity. And there's nothing greater God could ever give you than himself. Again, it all goes back to relationships. God give us grace. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful. We're thankful for your love that has so loved us. We love only because you first loved us. Oh God, would you come by the presence of the Spirit and would you make us love more and more like this? Would you work this love, your love in us as we interact with the world, as we are insulted, as we are abused, as we're misunderstood. Lord, may we respond in love and in grace. Oh Father, may we repay evil with good. May we reflect your love to the world as we interact with it, as we interact one another. If we are called to love our enemies, how much more ought we love one another? Oh, may it be teeming from this place. May it be so that you cannot miss love when you observe the interactions of God's people here with one another. Bless the unsaved. Bless those who are presuming on your goodness. Oh, that the Spirit might come and convict them of sin, of righteousness, and of the judgment to come. All to your praise in Jesus' name. Amen.